Good to be back with you this evening. Appreciate so much you being here. As I announced this morning, we're going to continue our study of this Bible study lesson that you can use in studying with others, leading them to Jesus, entitled Why the Bible Was Written. Just a second here. And our purpose in studying this is to give you something that you can use when you study with your friends and neighbors. We've emphasized the importance of studying with others, leading people to Christ, taking advantage of our opportunities to study with people so that they can hear the gospel and be saved. That's our responsibility as Christians, and we want to do that because we love the Lord and we love our fellow man. We want them to go to heaven. And we believe that sin will send people to hell. People who die in their sins have no hope of heaven. And we don't want that to happen to people. And so we're wanting to do all that we can to try to show them the way to heaven, show them how they can be forgiven of their sin and go to heaven. And that's what this study is about. And we've encouraged you to ask people for a Bible study. Could I sit down and talk with you about Jesus? And there may be someone who will accept the challenge and say, yes, I will study with you. And so what can you use? You may be reluctant in asking people for a study because you're not sure how you would go about the study. Well, this is an example of what you can do in studying with people. There are other studies, other outlines that you could use. This is the one that I have used for years. I have used others, but this is one I like. And maybe you will find it helpful also. We will probably be looking at other studies as we in our Sunday night lessons that you could use in studying with your friends and neighbors. I want to mention that this lesson is designed and could be used in one sitting. It probably takes about an hour to get through. I usually don't go through it in one sitting. I usually take about three or four studies with them, but you could do this in one sitting. I suggested last time, and I will mention this again, that it's good to take Bibles with you. And what I take is a Bible that has the same printing, same page numbers, and I ask them, would you like to have a Bible that has page numbers? I have the page numbers for all the passages that we'll be looking at. And probably the majority of the people I study with will say, yeah, I'd like to take that. Because many people are not as familiar with the Bible as you are. They don't know where the books are, whether they're in the old or new, and exactly how to turn to them. And this helps them to be able to turn to the passage, read it themselves, because you can give them the page numbers. I use these Pew Bibles. Now, I will warn you that the Pew Bibles that we have are different printings. Make sure you get the same printing because they have different page numbers. If you take the Pew Bibles with you, make sure you have the same printing Bibles and then write the page numbers down in your outline. Have that already done so that when they turn to the passage, you can just call out the page number and it's easier for them to find it. Also, suggest that you sit around a kitchen table. If you go into their home, just ask them, we sit around the table? And they're happy many times to accommodate you. If it's in your home, then get around the dining room table or the kitchen table. Make sure you have pencils or pens, preferably pencils with you, because they'll be filling in blanks and answering questions as they go through. You want them to mark and give the correct answer in the blanks as you go through the study. And also, I usually emphasize that the goal is to study the Bible, not this outline. The outline is man-made. It was written by men. And our focus is on the Scriptures. This is just an outline to help us as we go through the Scriptures to learn what God would want us to do to be right with Him. And if they have a problem with the wording of the outline, say, that's fine, we can throw that out. We just want to make sure that we study Scripture and learn what it says. And I many times begin with prayer. And so you could begin with a prayer that God will be with you in this study. Now, last time we got down to page 3 in our study. I will just mention at the beginning that this title of the lesson is Why the Bible Was Written. It's a unique book in that it's one book, but it was written by 40 different men over a period of about 1600 years, and it's 66 different books that were written by these 40 men. These men were separated by time, distance, culture, and language, yet the Bible is characterized by unity and harmony. It tells one story without contradiction. Now the question is, why would this be true, or would this be true, of any other book under similar circumstances? And of course the answer is no. Why is this true of the Bible? Well, the only reasonable explanation is to accept what the Bible claims for itself. And 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the reason this book is a book of unity and harmony, is because the author of the book is God Himself. Yes, men wrote it, but the men who wrote it were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we've already talked about, last time, why the Bible was written. It was written to reveal God. It was written to guide us. It was written to answer life's greatest questions. It was written to reveal sin and its consequences. And it tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as a result of sin, we're all separated from God. Sin separates man from God. And if we die in that condition, we'll be separated from God for all eternity. And that's what hell is. And so that's the consequence of sin. And so what's the solution to the sin problem? And that's what we left in our study last time, is we didn't give an answer to that. We left this question open. Is there a solution to the sin problem? Well, the Bible was also written to reveal God's answer to the sin problem. And this is on page 3 in your outline. Turn to Romans chapter 5, and I didn't ask the men tonight if you would read. I'm assuming you would be willing. The ones I've asked before, maybe some others, would be willing to read. Rusty, if you would read Romans 5, 6 through 10, I usually, before we read it, state the note here. This was written to saved people, reminding them of how salvation is made possible. So it's written to people who've already been saved, reminding them of what God did to save them. All right, Rusty, read verses 6 through 10. Notice there in verse 6, the question, yes or no question there, we are able to solve the sin problem by ourselves, yes or no? Of course they would say no, because verse 6 says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We were without strength in that we were not able to save ourselves. We were not able to do anything whereby we could be justified. Verse 8, how did God demonstrate His love for us? Verse 8 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I have them to answer that. It's that He demonstrated in that Christ died for us. But the question is why? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, look at verse 9. And verse 9 says, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. The question or the fill in the blank in the outline says, we can be justified, that is made free from sin's guilt by Christ's what? Blood. They would write in blood. What you want to do here is define these terms. And there are two terms, one in verse 9 and the other one in verse 10. The one in verse 9 is the word justified. And the word justified is defined here as to be made free from sin's guilt. Now, being in sin, what did we say? Then is the consequence of being in sin guilty of sin? Well, we're separated from God, doomed to be separated from Him for all eternity. Well, justification means to be free from sin's guilt. No longer will we be guilty of sin. And that's accomplished by Christ's blood. Now, He shed His blood in His death. Verse 10, guilty sinners, a guilty sinner, rather, is an enemy of God. Yes or no? Yes. Verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And so, we were enemies. In sin, we're enemies of God. We're separated from God. We don't have fellowship with God. Well, as sinners, we can be reconciled to God, that is, made God's friend through what? His death, through the death of His Son. And you define the word reconciled here. Reconcile means to change from enmity to friendship. And so we, who were enemies of God because of our sins, Paul says, were reconciled to God by the death or through the death of His Son. And so what this passage is saying is, in order for us to be free from the guilt of sin, in order for us who are sinners, who are separated from God, to have fellowship with God and be reconciled to Him, it was because of the death of Christ, His death on the cross. And I go ahead and explain that in this, what Jesus did is He bore our sins on the cross. In His death, He paid the price for our sins. We are the guilty ones. But Jesus is paid the price for us. And we are the ones, and back up, we are the guilty ones and we are deserving of punishment. But Jesus bore those sins and He bore the punishment in His death upon the cross. There are a couple of other passages that I like to turn to, and you might write these down, to emphasize the fact that Jesus paid the price for us. He bore our sins in this death. One is Isaiah chapter 53. And this is a prophecy that Isaiah made 700 years before Christ is born. And I emphasize that. But this was a prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. And beginning with verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 53, let's read verses 3 through 6. 3 through 6. Brian Saladino, if you would read that. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. So this is a prophecy of the Messiah, the Christ who is to come, and He was to die and suffer. But why? Well, this passage is telling us that it was for our transgressions. It was for our iniquities. That's the reason that He died, so that we might be free of sin. It was not because of sins that He had committed. And then I turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Mike Smith, if you would read that, please. Notice, by His wounds, His stripes, we are healed. So Jesus paid the price. Sometimes I use an illustration. Let's say that you're in a court of law, and the judge is a just judge. He abides by the law. And there's a person that comes before him who has been accused of a crime. He looks at the evidence. The evidence is that he's guilty. And so he gives the verdict. You're guilty. And being a just judge, he has to then sentence him to an appropriate punishment. And the appropriate punishment, let's say, and this is just for illustration, for this particular crime, is that he is to spend 5 years in prison or pay $500,000. Well, he doesn't have $500,000 to pay. So he's going to have to go to prison. Let's say that the judge is this criminal's brother, and he loves him. And so what he does, he then takes his robes off, he comes down off the bench, and he then writes out a check for $500,000. He pays the price for his brother. Well, the penalty has been paid. Because of the love and the mercy and the grace of the one who loved him, he then was, the criminal was allowed to go free. That's what Christ did for us. We were guilty. There was no way we could pay the punishment. We were going to have to bear the punishment. And so what Jesus did is in His death upon the cross, He paid the price for our sin. So here's man who is sinful, and here's God who is holy, the chart that we looked at earlier. And sinful man cannot have fellowship with a holy God. But what then brought about the merging of this gap was Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross. Since Christ was sinless, God accepted His death on the cross as payment for the penalty for our sins. This makes it possible for God to forgive us and yet maintain His holiness and His justice. The justice of God was met in the death of Jesus. And now we can go free. And that's the good news of the gospel. And you just want to emphasize that. That's what Jesus did. That's what God did for us so that we can be free from our sins and be able to go to heaven. Now, on the next page, the question is, how can we receive forgiveness through the death of Christ? You know, the question is asked, what must I do to be saved? Is there anything that I need to do to be saved? Well, the Bible says that there is. Look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans 5 and verse 1. Nathan, if you would read that, please. Notice the word justified. You know, that's the same word that's used earlier in verse 9 that we read from this same chapter. But here it says we're justified by what? We're justified and made free from sin's guilt by faith. They'll say faith. And then they write that in. So here's what God did. In His death, the death of His Son, He made justification possible, brought it about. But in order for us to be justified by the blood, the death of Christ, we need to have faith. And that's what Paul is saying here. That these who had been saved had been justified, they'd been justified by faith. But what does that mean? Well, we know what faith means. Faith means belief. It means believing in God, in Christ. It means putting our trust in Him. But let's talk about that. What is saving faith? Is it just believing in one true God? Well, let's turn over to James chapter 2. Before we answer that, let's look at what James says in James 2 in verse 19. James 2 in verse 19. And Steve Brazel, if you would read that. All right, the demons believe, so if belief is all that is necessary, then would not the demons be pleasing to God? Well, we know that, therefore, believing in the one true God is not all that's necessary. What about just believing the facts about Jesus? Look at John 12, verses 42 to 43. John 12, verses 42 through 43. Mike Walsh, if you would turn there and read that. John 12, verses 42 through 43. Alright, many of these rulers believed in whom? I'll ask them in whom? Well, in Jesus. And it says they believed in Him. They believed in Jesus. But were they right with God? Well, most everyone I've ever studied with would say, well, no, because they did not confess Him. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So just believing in Jesus, is that enough then to be saved? Of course, no. They would circle no there. So we know that saving faith is not just believing in the one God. It's not just believing in Jesus. It involves more than that. And I will say at this point, I usually look at James 2 a little bit more thoroughly. James 2 verses 14 through 26, where James is talking about faith. And I'm not going to get into that tonight, but you might want to spend some time in James 2. We talked about that this morning in our study, how that faith without works is dead. You see that by works a man is justified and not by faith only, emphasizing the fact that we're saved by faith with works. Notice he uses the word save in verse 14 and the word justified in verse 24, James 2. That word justified is the same one that's used in Romans 5. In other words, in order to be justified, it's not just faith alone, it's faith with obedience. And I spend a little time there emphasizing that point. Look in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Shannon, if you would read that. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Alright, he's talking about Jesus here. He was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus knew what it means to obey. In his death upon the cross, he was being obedient to the Father. And having been perfected, he became the author of what? They'll say eternal salvation. To whom is he the author of eternal salvation? Well, to those who obey him. So they would fill in the blank. Christ saved those, saves those who have enough faith in Him to obey Him. It's not enough just to believe. We must do what the Lord commands us to do, other than faith. Faith is one of the things, or belief, but that faith involves more than just believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Look in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Ben, would you want to read that for us, please? So, in addition to believing in Jesus, we must blank Him. What do we must do here, according to this passage? Well, confess Him. And so they would write in, confess Him in order to be saved. So it's not just believing. You know, we need to have a commitment that would involve, I'm going to confess Him. I'm not ashamed of Him. I will, with my mouth, state, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Even in the face of opposition, even in when there are those who might persecute if I confess that. In other words, I need to confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus in order to be saved. Now, what that says is that there's a commitment involved to Jesus. And that's right. Look in Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. And this is setting the context. Is when Paul is in Athens, the city of Athens. The city is full of idolaters, idols. And Paul is speaking to those who do not believe in the one true God, but who worshiped idols. And Chris Saladino, would you want to read verses 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 17? All right. God has commanded all men everywhere to do what? He requires us to repent. Now, I usually spend some time talking about what repentance is because this is very important. This outline doesn't spend as much time on it as I think needs to be. And there are two other passages that I like to turn to. And that is that repentance, first of all, I define repentance by saying repentance is a change of mind. It's where a person turns away from sin. These idolaters needed to repent of their idolatry, turn away from that, turn to the one true and living God. And that's what repentance is a change of mind, which involves a turning to God. And decision is made to whatever the Lord now commands is what I will do. Look in Acts chapter 26, Acts 26 and verses 19 and 20. Paul here is telling about his conversion, how the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road, and how the Lord was going to send him to go out and preach the gospel. And look at verses 19 and 20. Patrick, would you want to read Acts 26 verses 19 and 20? So I emphasize here that this change of mind involves a turning to God. They were to repent and turn to God, not just to repent because sin is causing me to have a lot of problems in this life, and that would be one reason to change. But the repentance we're talking about here is not to just give up sin because I want a better life here. Repentance is turning to God. It's now the decision, I'm going to give my life to God. I'm going to then obey Him in all things, which is means we turn to Jesus. And this is preceded by godly sorrow. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 10. Ira, would you want to read that? Or do you have it? Right. Godly sorrow produces repentance. I'm sorry, I didn't ask you before, but let's see. I haven't called on yet that I was going to call on. I have called on everybody. Mike, do you have that? Mike Saladino. Yes. All right, notice godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, which is unto salvation. That's the repentance we want. That's the repentance that is commanded. It's a repentance unto salvation. But notice it's godly sorrow that produces that repentance. There's another sorrow that he talks about here, the sorrow of the world, but it produces death. And you want to make the distinction there. The sorrow of the world is a worldly-based sorrow. It's sorrow as a result of what my sin has done in this life. But godly sorrow is a sorrow because of what my sin has done how it's affected my relationship with God. That I've sinned against God. I transgress His law. It has brought about a separation from God. It will lead me to eternal hell. And that's the sorrow that I need to have, that will lead me to a repentance which involves a turning to God. And I believe that's so important because, you know, if a person doesn't have true faith in God and a true genuine repentance toward God, then there's no true salvation. You can convince them that baptism is necessary and you can baptize them, but they're not saved. Because it's not baptism alone. It is a penitent believer who is baptized. And I really spend some time here to emphasize that that's what's involved. And whatever the sin in your life, if there's anything that's sinful, are you willing to put that away? And that's a commitment that has to be made in order for a person to be saved. If a person is holding on to any sin in his life, he says, well, I want to be saved, and I do believe in Jesus, but he has in his mind that he can still hold on to these sins here and still be baptized and be saved. He needs to understand he can't do that and be saved, that is. He can do it, but he can't be saved. It has to be a 100% commitment. Now, he may not know, and I'm talking to you here, I would not say this to them, he may not know all that is sinful in his life at this point. He may not understand what all of that means, but what is in his mind, anything that is sinful, and anything that he knows to be sinful at this point, he has to determine to put it away and to strive not to do that again. And that's a part of genuine repentance. But the Bible also teaches that that believer who repents of his sins, he confesses his faith in Christ, he must be baptized. Look in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And Rusty, if you would read that, please. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. All right. Now, Jesus promises to save us before we're baptized or after we're baptized, according to this passage, and have them to answer. And they, of course, would say, after we're baptized. It's he who believes and is baptized who will be saved. And that's what they were to preach as they went out to preach the gospel. Look in Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 2, verse 38. Brian, if you would read that, please. Read verses 37 and 38.
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and baptize every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift.
All right. These sinners wanted to know what to do to be saved. And Peter tells them to repent and each of them be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, yes or no, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is for the remission of sins. They say yes. It's very clear that this was commanded for the remission of sins. Now look in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Nathan, if you would read that, please. All right, I first emphasize here the fact that these Christians here were baptized into Christ. That's how they got into Christ, how they entered Christ, came into union with Christ. That's the idea. As many of us as were baptized into Christ, into union with Him. How did they enter into union with Christ? They were baptized into Christ. So, yes or no, is one in Christ in union with Him before he is baptized? Yes or no? Of course not, because here they were baptized into Christ. And then the question is, baptism, is it a burial, a sprinkling, or a pouring, according to this passage? And they would say, well, it was a burial. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism. And so here you want to talk about the mode of baptism, that it is an immersion in water. Here it is a burial, alluding to the practice of immersing one. And I usually emphasize that that's what the word baptism means. The word baptize means to immerse. And I make the point that really the Greek term that Paul used here was baptizo. That's the Greek word. And really baptize or baptism is a transliteration. They gave English letters to the Greek letters of the word. If they had translated, gave the meaning, they would have translated it immersion, because that's the meaning of the word baptizo. And so baptism is a burial, is an immersion in water. Look in Acts 8, verses 35 through 39. Acts 8, verses 35 through 39. Mike Smith, if you would read that, please. And then verse 39. I talk about how that Philip preached Jesus to this eunuch. And after Jesus had been preached to him, the eunuch wanted to be baptized. See, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? So baptism involves water. And what did they do? Well, they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him, meaning he immersed him. That's the meaning of the word baptize there in verse 38. He immersed him. And then they came up out of the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing because he was now saved. But notice in baptism, it would have been unnecessary but for both Philip and the eunuch to have gone down into the water if all Philip was going to do is to take some water and pour it on his head. The fact that they both went down into the water indicates that an immersion took place. And then when it says, and he baptized him, that's specifically what is stated. He immersed him. So we know that's what is involved in baptism. So baptism involves going down into the water, coming up out of the water. This is because in being baptized, a person is buried in water or has water sprinkled upon him. Of course, they'd say is buried in water. And then you ask them, have you been baptized, buried, immersed in water? If yes, was it your understanding at the time that one is saved before baptism or after baptism? I will say that this question, or a similar one, maybe should be asked at the beginning of your study. There's some who typically or normally when they begin a study with someone, will ask them, do you believe that you're saved? And many will say yes. And then just ask them, well, what did you do to be saved? How were you saved? And then they will tell you. And you don't have to write that down in their presence, but have that in your mind, and then after the study, write that down somewhere so that you can have that in mind. In this study here, this question is asked, you know, after you've already talked about the purpose of baptism. What happens sometimes is that people who have been immersed in water, when they read what the Bible says about it, they will then conclude, well, yeah, that's what I did. I was baptized in order to be saved. And then you have to go back and reteach this and compare that with how he was taught and what he did. But if they have stated at the beginning that they were saved, let's say they say, well, I accepted Christ as my personal Savior, and I believed in him, and I was saved, and this is what happened. Now, he may have been baptized later. And when you get to this point here, and he says, well, I was baptized. Well, yeah, I was baptized to be saved. Then you can go back and you can then remind him of the statement that he made at the beginning of the study, that that he didn't include baptism as that which he did to be saved. That he, on the basis of his faith, accepting Christ as his personal Savior, that he would say. And that will help him to realize, well, maybe I wasn't baptized for that reason. Because the purpose for being baptized and the purpose being understood by the one being baptized is important. I don't believe that a person who is baptized to show that he's already been saved has obeyed the Lord in that baptism. Any more than I believe that if I partake of the Lord's Supper, believing that I am receiving the forgiveness of my sins through the eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, I have not obeyed the Lord. Because I don't partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine for the remission of my sins. I partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine in remembrance of Jesus. And in order for me to obey that command, I must obey that, eat it and drink it for the purpose for which the Lord commanded it, and that is in remembrance of Him. And in the same way, if I am to be baptized according to the commandment of the Lord, I need to do it for the purpose for which He commanded it, and that is for the remission of sins, in order to be saved. And so it must be understood that this is one thing I must do in order to be forgiven of my sins. And those who have been baptized before for an unscriptural cause, unscriptural reason, need to be rebaptized for the right reason. And there's scriptural precedent for that. We have in Acts 19 of where there were certain ones who had been baptized in John's baptism. They had been immersed in water, but they didn't have a proper understanding of the Messiah, of the Christ, and who He was. And so they had to be baptized again in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had to have a proper understanding before their baptism could be scriptural, be valid. And in the same way, there are those who have been baptized who were not scripturally baptized. They need to know that. And they need to make sure that they obey what the Lord has commanded. Well, we'll stop there tonight. And I want to finish this the next time when we study this. But as you go through this study, this may take some time. The lesson that I presented this morning, talking about grace, gift of God, can be conditional. Because sometimes you will get people who will present different ideas about salvation and how they're saved. And you're going to have to prove to them that there is something they need to do to be saved. That salvation is not by grace alone. Salvation is not by faith alone. You're going to have to spend some time talking with them from the Scriptures about that. And these examples that we gave this morning of the fall of Jericho, of Naaman, being cleansed of his leprosy. These are good examples that you can turn to prove what it means to receive God's grace, what it means to have faith. And these are good examples that you can use to convince people who believe they're saved, convince them of what the Bible teaches concerning what salvation is and what genuine faith is. Our purpose is to bring them to the truth. Bring them to God's Word. That's our goal. And that requires some debating at times. But do it in love. Do it as Jesus did it. Do it as the apostles did it. Do it because you care. You care about their soul. Not how they feel, but you want them to be saved. And the only way they can be saved is by obeying the one gospel that we read about in Scripture. Well, I appreciate so much your kind attention. I hope that the things we're doing here is helpful to you, that as you go out and you talk to people and have opportunities to study, that you'll have something that you can use in studying with people and bringing them to Jesus for salvation. If you're not a Christian tonight, come to Jesus and obey Him. If you're one, and we've talked about what we must do to be saved tonight. If you become a Christian, you've fallen away, come back to the Lord. Don't leave here without having your sins forgiven. Everything has been made possible for your sins to be forgiven. Jesus died And now he's saying come, and all you have to do is come. And if you need to do that, please come as we stand and sing.